Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Life involves a great deal of waiting. Waiting for the bus, waiting for a client, waiting for a phone call, waiting for our wives. We even have rooms in our culture dedicated solely to waiting. And I don't know if you've ever sat in a waiting room and really observed all that's going on around you, but you will notice some interesting things if you just pay attention in a waiting room. Now, my wife and I, we are people watchers, which is either a way of saying that we are amateur sociologists or is a way of saying that we are creepy and we like to watch you when you do stuff at the mall or elsewhere. We watch people. And if you go to a waiting room and you look around, you will see two different types of people. The first type of person is doing nothing or functionally doing nothing. They might be scrolling through their cell phone, looking at social media feeds. They might be visibly frustrated that they're having to wait, but they're not doing anything productive. And then a second type of person is sitting in the waiting room, and they're making the most of the time. They're using that time to catch up with an old friend on the phone. They're reading a book. They're getting some work done. But they're making the most of that time. They're using it well. See, waiting is hard no matter what, but we have choices with what to do with ourselves when we're found in those seasons of waiting. We can do nothing. We can engage in frantic activity, busy trying to make something happen. Those are the two most common choices, or we can wait on the Lord faithfully. Now, what we're going to see in the text today is that God doesn't work on our timetable, so we have to learn to wait well. And while we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises, we should devote ourselves to prayer and obedience to his word. So let's look at the text together. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The disciples go back to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus commanded them to do. But I want you to stop and think for a minute. This wasn't just them going a half mile away back into the city, no big deal. This was a big deal. It was a very big deal for them to go back into Jerusalem because this is the city where Jesus was betrayed and illegally tried and executed. No doubt there were many people still in the city and the surrounding area who were looking to put Jesus' disciples to death as well. So it took a great amount of faith and courage for the disciples to say, we're going to obey Jesus. He told us to go back to Jerusalem, so that's where we're going to go. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to wait and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit there. But that took a great amount of faith. And when they went, it says, look at the text, and when they entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, this upper room is going to be mentioned several different times in Acts, but the question is, which upper room is it? Because if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus spent his last night in an upper room where he washed the feet of the disciples and then enjoyed the Last Supper with them. But also in the book of Acts, there's an upper room that is Mary, John Mark's mother, her home, and the disciples would later meet there to pray and to wait on the Lord in other instances. And so I think that it's referring to that same upper room that they were in with Jesus, because the definite article is used here. It says the upper room. And remember, this is the second of Luke's two books, his gospel and then Acts. And so I think he's just continuing over from his gospel to say they went back to that same place where they were with Jesus to pray and to wait. Now, who is there in this upper room? Well, first you've got the 11 apostles. They're all named here. But a lot of times when we come to lists of names, particularly in the scripture, you know what I'm talking about. You've tried to read Leviticus before. You come to these names in scripture and your eyes kind of gloss over and you're thinking about what you're going to eat later for lunch and stuff, and you're not really paying attention. But this is a significant list because for the first time, the guys are not listed in the expected order. See, usually in the Gospels, you have the brothers always grouped together. So you have Peter and Andrew, James and John. What does it say here? Peter, John, and James, right? The order is switched up. No longer are they grouped by brotherhood, human brotherhood, but they're grouped in a different order. They're grouped according to the leadership that they exercised in the local church. And I think that what Luke is trying to get us to understand here is that now in the new covenant, through faith in Jesus, the most important relationships that we have are no longer those relationships that we have with our families by blood, but rather are those relationships that have been established through the blood of Christ, the relationships that we have with one another through faith in Jesus, that those take precedence. It's not to say that those human family relationships aren't important. Of course, as we studied in Ephesians this summer, those are very important relationships. But our brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ trumps that. And I think Luke is pointing that out here. So you have the 11 apostles. They're there in the upper room praying. Well, who else is there? It just says the women. The women. Well, who is that referring to? Well, if we go back to Luke's gospel in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you can look on the screen behind me. Luke writes, "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry and going around, he had his disciples with him, the 12, also the 70 probably following along. But then you also had these women who either had had Jesus do significant ministry and help them, they had demons cast out of them, or just women who became followers of Jesus and now were invested. They were gospel partners, like we talked about a few weeks ago. They weren't just kind of walking around and watching the show. They were invested. They were giving of their personal financial means to ensure that Jesus and his disciples didn't have to work another job, but could devote full time, all of their time, effort, and energy to seeing the good news of the gospel spread and go forth. And so I think probably the women is referring back to these women who are following Jesus. And then one woman is singled out and named by herself. Look, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think that he singles her out, not just because she is Jesus' earthly mother, but because this shows, I think, a change even in her exercising faith over the years. Now, if you're familiar with the Christmas story and how Jesus was born, you know that God, through one of his angels, appeared to Mary and said, "You're going to give birth to a child." And Mary believed the Lord and trusted his word. She exercised great faith in a very difficult time. But if you go back and you read the Gospels, you'll notice that there's a few times where Mary, along with Jesus's brothers, come up to Jesus as he's doing public ministry, and they're basically like, hey, can you kind of come home? What you're doing, you're drawing a lot of attention to yourself. I'm not sure about this. And it's never explicitly stated, but I think it's implied that she, maybe along with the brothers of Jesus, her faith had started to waver. And maybe she wasn't so sure that all those years ago, maybe 30 years ago, that what she thought she heard from the Lord was true. And so I think Luke is including this to honor her and to say, Mary also, along with the rest of these people, is walking by faith. This was a difficult time to be associated with Jesus, and yet his mother is not found somewhere else hiding. She's with the disciples. She's praying. And then perhaps most significantly, who's here in the upper room? The brothers of Jesus. The brothers of Jesus. In Mark 6, verse 3, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are listed as his earthly brothers. And it's significant because when you read the Gospels, it's very clear his brothers do not believe that he is the Christ. In fact, in John chapter 7, Jesus has already performed several miracles. And his brothers say to him, hey, why don't you go to the Feast of Booths? Because look, if you're doing these miracles, if you really are the Son of God, you better put yourself out there. You better make yourself known. And John chapter 7, verse 5, John notes, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And we find out later on, Paul is talking about who the resurrected Christ appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says he appeared to all of these people, and then he says, and then he appeared to James, Jesus' brother. And that seems to be the clincher, the turning point for James and his brothers, is that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, raised from the dead, appeared directly to him, made himself known, and that changed everything. Now James and his other brothers are followers of their own brother. And you can understand, I mean, if you have a brother, I have two sons, you would know right away whether or not he was the Son of God, right? And so it'd be a difficult thing to believe, even still, that your brother was the Son of God. But after Jesus appeared to James, it seems to have changed everything for them. So they are all there. Now, what are they doing? What are they doing while they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise of sending the Holy Spirit? Well, first, they're praying in unity. They're praying in unity. Luke says here in the text that the believers were of one accord as they prayed together. Now, that is no small thing. This was a diverse group. I mean, just think about the original disciples, the original 12 disciples. A couple of them were brothers. Some of them were fishermen. But for the most part, this is a group of people that had almost nothing in common with one another. You had on the one hand a political zealot. You had on the other hand a Roman tax collector. You couldn't have two more opposite people. A guy who probably worked with violence to rid Israel of Rome's oppressive authority, and a guy who worked for the Roman government, a traitor in Israel's eyes. You had this kind of diversity even among the disciples. But then you add to them a group of wealthy women. You add to them several notorious sinners. You add to all of that the fact that men and women did not worship together in the temple. They did not pray together. And so you have this very diverse group of people coming together, praying in unity. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. And now these people are unified. These people that would have never hung out together, much less worshiped together, are now praying together with one accord. And don't forget, among these are the disciples who were arguing at one point with one another who was the greatest. Now they're praying together in unity. Friends, unity is very important to God. Jesus says that the church, we are his body, and that a body can't and shouldn't be divided against itself. And so he talked a lot about unity. And in John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for unity in the church, and he was praying for us specifically. I want you to look on the screen. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Isn't that remarkable? He prays for unity among believers, not just among the original disciples, but among those, us, who would believe through their word. And of all the things that Jesus could have spent a lot of time praying for with the disciples before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, he spent a significant amount of time praying that we would be unified with one another. Because, he says, the world will believe that the Father has sent me. So our unity has a direct impact, not just on how we live together, how we love and serve one another, how we handle sin against each other. It doesn't just affect those things. It affects how the watching world thinks about Jesus. Because when we're unified, the watching world says, wow, there's really something to that. There's something more to those claims. It's not just an empty religion, but there's something more there. So I wonder today, are we telling the truth to the watching world? Are we unified in these ways that Jesus prayed for us to be or not? So they were praying in unity, but secondly, we notice they were persevering in prayer. They were persevering in prayer. The church wasn't just unified, they were going on and on in prayer during this very difficult time. And I want you to remember, these disciples were very impatient men. They were not men for whom patience was a real character trait. Just think back about some of the situations that come up in the Gospels. They go and they preach the good news to this one town, and this town doesn't believe, and so the disciples are like, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven now? No, you shouldn't do that. You know, in the garden, there is a revolt against Jesus. He's going to be betrayed and crucified, like he told them about 100 times. And Peter's like, Jesus, should we now strike with the sword? No, no. After his resurrection, before his ascension, the disciples say, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom? No, no, these are not patient men. These are the same men who couldn't keep awake 1 hour with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are those same exact men. But now they are praying in a way that is persevering. They're not giving up. They're devoting themselves to prayer because the resurrection changed everything for them. And I want you to remember, the disciples were in danger. Their lives were in danger. Their teacher, their friend had just been executed. And as I mentioned, there were no doubt people who were looking for them, wanting to do the same. And we would understand if they were devoting every waking moment to figuring out how they were going to stay alive. But instead, what are they doing? They're persevering in prayer. And in New Life, I want us to be challenged by this. I want us to be challenged by the way that they are unified and they're persevering in prayer, because we're going to be called to wait on God. And when we're called to wait on God, many people just do nothing during that time, and we justify it. We call it faith. And so there are no doubt, there's some of you who are waiting on God in certain areas, and many of you waiting on God for a job, for example. That's a big deal in our community. People are always waiting to hear where they're going to work after school or even during school. And, you know, sometimes what people do is they just sit around and they do nothing, and they say, well, I'm just waiting on God to provide a job. Well, how do you think he's going to provide a job with you sitting on the couch? You know, how do you think God is going to provide a job for you? Yes, through prayer, but through you working, through getting out there and sending your resume out and meeting people and networking, he's going to use those things to provide a job for you. And many times we do nothing while we're waiting on God, and we call that faith. But really, it's not faith, it's laziness. And so we're not called to simply do nothing, but we're also not called to swing the pendulum to the opposite side and engage in frantic activity. That's definitely my bent. In case you can't pick that up from the hands and everything that I'm always doing. Yeah, my temptation is to engage in frantic activity. So after we graduated, we moved out to Charlotte because my wife, the highly recruited smart person in the relationship, got a great job with Bank of America in Charlotte, and I needed to find a job. So I got a couple of interviews, and those went pretty well, I thought, but I didn't hear anything back from them. So I definitely didn't sit on the couch. I went into frantic Alan mode. I started calling everybody, doing everything I possibly could to get a job. I was operating out of fear instead of faith. I'm calling Target, you know, down the street. Do you need a janitor? I have a business degree, but I feel like I could do that. I'm just frantic. And God doesn't call us to be frantic either. He calls us to wait faithfully, not acting out of fear, not doing nothing, but devoting ourselves to prayer, persevering in prayer during those seasons of waiting. And so if you're in one of those seasons, just ask, am I waiting faithfully? Am I waiting faithfully? Am I persevering in prayer during that time? But I want you to see the disciples don't just devote themselves to prayer, they also devote themselves to obedience to God's word. Now look here at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, what I want you to see here is that Peter takes the lead among these 120 believers, and he is going to serve as a spiritual leader to ensure that they don't waste their waiting. He doesn't want them to waste this time. He doesn't stand up and give them a strategic plan. He doesn't stand up and cast a vision for the church that he wants to build, that he can be the megachurch pastor of. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He goes to the Word. He takes them straight to the Word of God. And I want you to notice three things that are inherent in what he says about the Bible. First, it's authorship. What does Peter say? He says that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. You see, Peter believed the Holy Spirit ultimately inspired every biblical author, including King David. See, what we believe the Bible teaches about itself is that God authored the scripture through humans, normal people like you and me. Not perfect people, but normal people like you and me. He used their unique personalities, their backgrounds, their giftings, their education. He used all of that, and in some cases worked in spite of that, to write the Word of God. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And friends, it's remarkable when you think the Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, by people on three different continents. There is remarkable diversity among the authors of Scripture in terms of time and place, background, remarkable diversity. And it always amazes me when people talk about Christianity like it is a homogeneous Western religion. Do they think Jesus was crucified in Houston? It's an Eastern religion. It's not a Western religion at all. It came from the East. It's not a homogeneous religion at all. Christianity is the least homogeneous of all the world religions. Where is the center for Hinduism? It's in India, and it's barely expanded outside of that sphere of influence in thousands and thousands of years. Most practicing Hindus live there, unless they've moved elsewhere from there. Where is the center of Islam? It's in the Middle East. And over 1,500 years, it's barely expanded outside of there, except by people who have moved from there to other parts of the world. What about Buddhism? Centered in the Far East, it's barely followed outside of it. Where is Christianity? Christianity is everywhere on planet Earth, and it has been since its inception, because it's the most diverse religion that there is. The Holy Scriptures were written by the Holy Spirit through a diverse array of human authors on three different continents over 1,500 years. And so don't believe the lie that Christianity is a homogeneous Western religion. It's not at all. It's the most diverse of all, because every person was created in God's image and likeness. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the authors of Scripture were diverse as well, but all speaking one message through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter believed, and that's what he says here. But he doesn't just comment on the authorship. Peter comments on the reliability of the Scripture as well. Look what he says. "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." He doesn't say, "Brothers, I hope that the Scriptures will be fulfilled. Brothers, the Scriptures might be fulfilled." He says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And it's an obvious logical conclusion, isn't it? If the Holy Spirit is himself the author of Scripture, ultimately, then of course anything that the Bible says is going to come to pass. So nearly every promise that God has made in the Scripture has already come to pass. And then there are other promises regarding, for example, the second coming of Jesus that have not yet come to pass. And what are we to conclude about those promises. That of course they will come to pass. They will be fulfilled because God has always kept his word. So Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It's going to happen because it's totally reliable, because God is totally reliable. And then third and finally, I want you to see what he says about application. That the scripture is not just a random collection of religious sayings, but it has both immediate and oftentimes future application. And he says, Peter does, that when he looked at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, which is what he quotes right here, he says that David was talking about Judas. Now, obviously, David didn't know who Judas would be, prophesying such a long time before then, but the Holy Spirit inspired David to write Psalm 69 and 109. And ultimately, he was writing about the man, Judas, who would betray Jesus, the Messiah. And so Peter says, look, he is the one whose camp became desolate with no one to dwell in it. He is the one who would be replaced, let another take his office. He says, those scriptures are referring to Judas. And now you have this parenthetical note here in verse 18 and 19. And Luke is stepping in and he's saying, now here's the history behind this. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that Judas agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But then he felt remorse after he did that. So he tried to give the money back, and then he went and he hung himself. And Luke is saying, here's what happens according to the history, is that he goes out and he hangs himself. Probably what happens, his body bloats as he's hanging there. The branch snaps that he's hanging on. He falls to the ground and his body bursts open and his bowels spill out everywhere. Kids, are you with me? Who says the scripture is boring? Right? We have bowels spilling out right here. So he gives us the history so we know what's going on in the background here. They used that money that was returned to Jesus because ironically, when Judas went and turned that money in, the hypocritical religious leader said, oh, we actually can't put this money into the temple because it's blood money. So they're going to obey the law there when they violated the law to have Jesus killed? You just see the hypocrisy that they lived by. But they use that money and they buy this field where Judas hanged himself, and it's called Akeldama, the field of blood where they bury foreigners now. And so there's the history there. But what I want you to see here is Peter's great spiritual leadership. Peter exercises great spiritual leadership. Remember, Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's no longer with them. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. And yet Peter steps up and he offers this great spiritual leadership. Now, not long ago, Jesus' tomb was empty on the third day, just as he said it would be. Peter went there himself and he saw it. Not long after that, Peter was there when Jesus time and time again appeared to the disciples resurrected. He was there. And yet a few days after that fact, Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And it's interesting when you read that account, because John says that when they went fishing, they didn't catch anything. And I think what John is trying to do, he's trying to draw attention to the fact that sometimes we would rather do what's most comfortable rather than wait on the Lord. Peter didn't know what to do after the resurrection. So he went back to doing what was comfortable, fishing, instead of waiting on the Lord. But now, just a short time later, Peter doesn't say, hey, listen, everybody, let's just go on about our business. Let's try not to draw attention to ourselves. Let's not do anything crazy. He doesn't do that. He steps up and he says, let's go to the word of God. God spoke his word to us and we know that it is completely reliable. So what does God want to say to us through his word? How are we being called to trust and obey during the season of waiting? Now that is great spiritual leadership. And friends, there are people in your life right now, some in your family, some in your life group, some that are here this morning that need great spiritual leadership from you. They need that. They're in a season where they're being called to wait on God, and they need you to bring the word of God to bear on their life because they're tempted to do nothing during that time, or they're tempted to just start engaging in frantic activity. They need you to bring the word of God to them and to help them understand, what does God say to you and to the present situation you find yourself in? we get in the habit of listening to ourselves in those times. We get in the habit of listening to every voice around us and making decisions based on how we feel or based on what other people are telling us rather than waiting on the Lord. And so, friends, we need each other to break those sinful habits and instead devote ourselves to waiting on the Lord, persevering in prayer. But that means that we've got to know the Word of God. And I think what's true about our church is that most of us, we're growing in our understanding of the gospel, how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection informs the way that we should live our lives every day. I think we're growing as a church in terms of our community life together. We're building real relationships with one another. But I think we still need to grow in knowing the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God so that we can preach to ourselves when we're tempted to do nothing or to engage in frantic activity when we're called to wait, that we need to know the Word of God when others around us need us to speak the Word of God to them. We have to know the Word in order to be good counselors from the Word. It's critical for us to understand that. Now, I want you to watch how Peter leads spiritually after pointing the church back to the Word of God. Look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So after going back to the Word of God and looking at Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, Peter draws the conclusion that they need to replace Judas. In other words, they need to obey God. If this is what God is saying about our present situation, then that means we've got to find a replacement for Judas. And what's the criteria going to be? Notice Peter doesn't say, hey, who's the most qualified among us? Who's the smartest guy that we've got in our midst? Who's got the best reputation in the world? Who's the highest ranking businessman or politician? He doesn't say that. He says, we need someone who is a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. A witness. Friends, you aren't qualified to be a witness because you've attained a certain level of education. You're not qualified to be a witness because you have a certain level of skill. A witness is simply a person who is testifying to what they've seen and heard. That's what a witness does. So if you are in a position where you have come to faith in Jesus and you have put your whole trust in his life, death, and resurrection, you're seeking to walk in repentance and faith every day, you have everything you need to be a witness, to point other people back to Jesus, whose perfect and sinless life, death, and resurrection earned forgiveness for us. You have everything you need. And that's what we're called to be, friends. We're not called to be the most skilled, the most knowledgeable. We're called to be witnesses. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when they needed a replacement for Judas, the criteria was, who here is a witness of all of these things, from the time of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, all the way to his ascension, who's a witness? That's what they were looking for. See, in the church, when we're looking for spiritual leaders, we shouldn't be looking for the most skilled, most qualified according to the world. That's fine. If men have those skills and those qualifications, that's fine. But those are not the requirements. The requirement is that they be a witness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's what we're looking for. So now they take the next step, and the church puts forward two men that share that criteria. First, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, whose close friends called him Chuck. I mean, I don't know why this, you know, it's just his Greek name and his Latin name and his Hebrew name. So he gets an American name too. And also Matthias. So you got two guys put forward. These guys meet the criteria. They are witnesses. I'm led to believe, probably based on how the church is going to proceed in Acts, that they were also men of high character, men who met a certain standard of faithfulness. And then the church prays together. They say, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Now again, this was a group of men that was just recently arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And now they're praying together, And they're saying, God, you choose, you tell us. No one's campaigning. No one's calling for a vote, a popularity contest. Probably a good thing for Justice and Barsabbas and, you know, Joseph. Who knows who's getting voted for? Got people voting for all three of those dudes. But they don't do that. They go to the Lord, they pray, they say, God, show us who you've chosen. What's your choice? And then to discern the Lord's will, they cast lots. They probably marked some stones, put them into a pot, and then shook them out to do this. And this was a practice that was sanctioned in the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this is a practice that was sanctioned in the Old Testament. But what I want you to note is this is before the Holy Spirit came. There is no teaching from Jesus or the New Testament writers that we should cast lots. And there's no examples of this being done after this point in the scripture. So I would say to you, if you've got a decision coming up, I wouldn't recommend that you cast lots. I think what we find in the scripture is that we've been given the Holy Spirit who is going to guide us into all wisdom. And that is the method that we're supposed to use to discern God's will. It's not that we are supposed to cast lots, but that's what God uses and moves through here. So then Matthias is chosen by lot. And so he's numbered with the 11 apostles, and they take that as the decision from the Lord. And so friends, what we see today is the disciples didn't waste their waiting. They didn't do nothing. They didn't just engage in frantic activity. They didn't waste their waiting. Instead, they prayed. They persevered in prayer. And they devoted themselves to obedience to God's word. And I want to spend the last few minutes with you thinking through how this applies to us. Because friends, as we've said, every one of us, every single one of us is waiting on God in some area of our lives. There are 70,000 students in our area at A&M and Blinn who are waiting to get a degree. There are thousands of seniors that are getting ready to graduate who are waiting for a job offer. There are many godly women in our church, in our community, who are waiting for a godly man to take interest in them. There are couples who are waiting to get pregnant. There are people, students, family members, friends waiting for spiritual change in somebody that they love. And what I want to do is I want to remind you that waiting is one of God's most used tools to sanctify us and to increase our faith. And if you go back in the scripture and you do a character study on any of the major figures in the Bible, what you will find is that every single one of them had to wait significantly before they were used by God. Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him a son. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He waited 25 years. Moses waited 40 years to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. He waited another 40 years as they wandered through the desert. Moses waited 80 years for the Lord. When King David was told that he was going to be king, it was at least 15 more years before he ascended into the throne. When the nation of Israel was exiled into Babylon, they had to wait 70 years before the first groups of them started making their way back to Jerusalem. After the last prophet in the Old Testament prophesied, it was over 400 years before John the Baptist declared that he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And of course, the Apostle Paul waited a very long time, maybe a dozen years, in between the time where he first believed in Christ and when he began a public ministry. Every single person in Scripture who was used significantly by God waited for a very long time, because it's through waiting that God sanctifies us and that he increases our faith. So friends, whatever you're having to wait on right now, I want to encourage you to do two things. First, study the word and learn God's will, and then start doing it. I don't want you to wait around to get started with obedience to God. We get this idea in our heads that one day, we're going to have the time and the money and the resources that we need to really obey God. And if you're a student right, I'm not picking on you. If you're a student right now, you think you're busy. I'm trying not to laugh out loud. You don't know how busy life gets until you start working. You don't know how busy life gets until you get married and have kids. You don't know how every single season is busier than the last season. But every single one of us thought, as soon as I get through this, then I'm going to be able to obey God. Friends, don't buy the lie. You will always be busy. And so study the word, understand God's will, and start obeying him today. When I was a sophomore in college, I believed that God called me to vocational ministry. And I could have just sat back and said, well, God, I'm not going to start doing anything until somebody hires me as a pastor. And I wasn't always faithful, but I said, God, I'm going to use this time and I'm going to seek to be faithful. So I started a bunch of Bible studies. I spoke at anybody who would have me. You know, the seventh grade FCA meeting with like six kids, like, hey, we need a speaker. Okay, I'll do it. I just tried to do anything to obey God during that season and waiting on the Lord for whatever he had for me. And so I just want to encourage you to do the same. Don't buy the lie. Know the word and start obeying God today. So some of you know you're isolated. You need community. Don't leave this building today without meeting a life group leader. Don't leave this building today without getting connected. Some of you, you've been visiting for a long time. You love our church. You agree with the things that we believe, but you've not committed. Sign up for membership class. Don't leave until you've done that. Don't wait. Next semester is not going to be less busy. The next season for you families is not going to be less busy. Decide today, I'm going to do it. So study God's word, learn his will, and then start to obey him now. And then secondly, I want to encourage you, pray often. Especially with others while you wait. Pray often and especially with others. See, what we do when we have to wait on God, a lot of us, we get very anxious, don't we? We worry about the future. What's this going to hold? How's this class going to be? Am I going to get into that program? Is anybody going to hire me? Am I ever going to get married? Am I ever going to have a kid? We just get anxious. But we're commanded in the scripture to not be anxious, but to pray. And so I want to encourage you to spend your waiting well by praying, especially with others. Because isn't it true when we pray by ourselves, sometimes we can just be worrying out loud to God? You know, we call it praying, but really we're just worrying out loud to God. When we get together and we pray with the church, and let me encourage you to return this evening, let me encourage you to think about coming on Tuesday to our weekly prayer meeting at noon. When we get together and pray, we take our minds off of our immediate temporal concerns and we put them on the word of God. And we help to focus one another on God and his will in our lives. And we pray for those things. And so use your time while you wait to pray, especially with other people. Because friends, waiting is a big part of our lives. We can waste our waiting. But instead of doing that, we should devote ourselves to prayer and to obeying God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. We confess again, we are not good at waiting. And I know for every person in this room, we are waiting on something different. And I think for many people in here today, just because of our context, because of where we are, our community, we're waiting for direction on what to do with our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray for the men and women in the room, whether students, singles, married couples, I pray that they wouldn't spend their time anxious, worried, but instead they would devote themselves to prayer and they would devote themselves to obedience today, whatever that looks like for them. And that as they wait, that you would sanctify them and increase their faith so that when they look back on this season, they would say, I was so nervous and worried during that season. But God grew me so much through that period of waiting. And so, Lord, I pray that we would wait well, that we'd wait faithfully, and that we would encourage each other to do that. God, help us to speak the truth in love to one another during those times where we're tempted to do nothing or to engage in frantic activity. Thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for the gift of the word. And thank you, God, most of all, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.